Let me invite you to turn to the last book of the Bible as we begin this morning to study the book of Revelation together. This morning we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. If you haven't brought a Bible with you, there are black pew Bibles in the racks in front of you, along the seats in the back, and our passage this morning is found on page 1028. We begin a new sermon series in this great but oftentimes neglected book of Scripture, the book of Revelation. Neglected because of the debates over the meaning and the interpretation of Revelation. Neglected perhaps because it has often been a cause of division in churches. Neglected perhaps because many people have often not seen the value of studying the book of Revelation. But as we will see this morning, the book of Revelation actually begins with a blessing. The promise of a blessing to those who read it, or more explicitly to those who hear it. And Revelation ends with a curse. So it is a significant book, and God promises His blessing to those who hear, who read, who study this great and final book of our Bibles. So hear God's word this morning as we begin this new sermon series, Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray together. Our God, what a great God you are. What a great God we serve. The one who is and who was and who is to come, the eternal God without beginning and without end, the Alpha and the Omega. And we thank you for this revelation that you give to us, this revelation of your very self. And we pray, O God, as we study together this book, though oftentimes the source of debates and controversies in the church, we pray that you would help us to see you, and in this revelation that we might see Jesus Christ, and that our worship might grow deeper, that our lives and our commitment to you may be strengthened. And may we praise you and give you glory through our study together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a great weekend for us, not just as a church, but for many people course, it's a great weekend because football has started this weekend. College football season started this weekend. The pro football season started next weekend. That's more significant for the Barkley family when pro season starts and we get to watch again our beloved New England Patriots. Many of you know that in our own Sabbath observance, we don't watch football games on the Lord's Day afternoon. We set aside the day to focus on the worship of God and to rest. And so what we often do, if the New England Patriots are on local television, we will oftentimes record the game and then watch it later. And from time to time, some of you have made comments to me about a game because you have watched it or heard the score, and that has not been a good thing. In fact, I'm thinking about talking to the session about making it a disciplinable offense to tell the pastor what happened in the New England Patriots game that Sunday afternoon. Kind of ruins the game for us. Several years ago, we had just sat down to watch a playoff game between New England and the New York Jets, and my brother-in-law came, who was in town, came for a visit and saw that we were watching the game, and he said, "Well, don't get your hopes up." That was the end of the game for us. I don't want to know the score. I don't want to know anything about the game. I don't want to know the results. But you know, God, for a good reason, has given us the result of how this world will turn out. And God has given it to us for a reason. He has given it to us for a purpose, as an encouragement to us. Christ will be victorious. Christ will come again. God will be victorious over all the forces of evil and sin and Satan. God is the ruler, and God will win over all. There is darkness in the world, Revelation describes for us. Deep and horrible darkness and sin and evil. And we oftentimes see it all around us. And the book of Revelation is an encouragement to us that this darkness will not prevail, that the light and our God will win in the end. That is basically what Revelation teaches us. The book begins with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was given from God to Christ, from Father to Son, passed on to John. And then John reveals this to us. But it's really not the revelation of John, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this morning, for the few minutes that we have, I want us to reflect on what it means, what these words mean, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want us to see three things this morning. And the first is this: the revelation of Jesus Christ is the revelation of unseen realities. It's the revelation of unseen realities. The Greek word that begins, it's the first word, and there isn't even the word "the" there as there is in our English Bibles. The Greek word that begins the book of Revelation is the word apokalypsis. Our word apocalypse comes from this. And oftentimes we use this term apocalypse in terms of great cataclysmic event or the end of history or something like that. But the word apocalypse simply means a revelation. The uncovering of something that has been hidden, the unveiling. And we actually, or biblical scholars actually use the term apocalyptic to refer to a kind of literature. Revelation is this, fits in this kind of literature. Parts of Daniel, which we are reading through on Sunday mornings. And by the way, one of the reasons the pastors decided to read through the book of Daniel on Sunday mornings during our scripture time was with the idea back in the spring that I might be preaching on Revelation this fall. I hadn't totally decided then, but that's one reason why we decided to read through Daniel. parts of Daniel, Ezekiel, are apocalyptic literature. There is actually a large body of what we call apocalyptic literature outside of Scripture. Jewish apocalyptic literature that began in the 2nd century BC through the 1st century AD. And this apocalyptic literature all is very similar in nature. That's why it's called apocalyptic in genre. It's filled with images, with word pictures, with symbolic language. We see beasts, we see symbolic numbers. You're going to see seven over and over and over again in this book of Revelation. The symbolic number seven, other numbers symbolic in nature. Cosmic signs, that's what we find in this apocalyptic literature. Now, usually, and I have been, and really in many ways still am, a professor of New Testament. And one of the things that teachers of Scripture or New Testament professors will say is, interpret the Bible literally, unless you are absolutely compelled not to, compelled otherwise. Well, the rule in interpreting the book of Revelation is almost reversed. Don't interpret it literally unless the context clearly warrants it. And what do I mean by that? Certainly, the symbolism in the book of Revelation points to realities. But John, for instance, is not intending to say that the opponents of Christ and his church are a real dragon and beasts and those kinds of things. It's filled with symbolism. They point to realities. But the language itself is symbolic. And we have many symbols throughout this book of Revelation, and including a vivid picture of evil. I can't read the description of the locusts in Revelation chapter 9 with human faces and the hair of women and lion's teeth and golden crowns on their head and breastplates that they've got on without the hair on the back of my head standing up. That's like watching a horror movie before you go to bed. You're not going to get much sleep if you read that at bedtime. These vivid pictures of evil. So here is an apocalypse, a revelation. This apocalyptic literature filled with symbolic language. But John tells us also in verse 3 that this is a prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Really, apocalyptic in Scripture is really simply an extension or an intensifying, as Greg Beale puts it, of biblical prophecy. It's just taking prophecy and taking it to a new level, a greater symbolic level. And what did prophets do? Prophets, oftentimes we think, are those who foretold the future, who told the future. But really, the main job of the prophets in Israel was not foretelling, it was what we might call forthtelling. Speaking forth the word of God for the present. Not foretelling, but forthtelling. Calling God's people to faithfulness, calling God's people back to His Word. And that's what this book of Revelation is, first and foremost. It is a call to faithfulness. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to denounce sin. It's a call to remind God's people, in particular, of the judgment that's coming. Now, prophets also in Scripture, if you remember the language, are called seers. They are enabled to see things through the revelation of God that others don't see. And one of the key themes that we're going to see repeated throughout this book is John is going to say, then I saw. And by the way, one of the keys to interpreting Revelation is when you read this language, then I saw, don't think of it in terms of a sequence of events in which the events are going to take place or are taking place. It's simply the order of John's vision of these events. But that key language of seeing, then I saw, is crucial in this book. And in fact, we saw it here in our opening section in verse 2. John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Here is a prophecy given to the seer. And one of the key points of the book of Revelation is this, that things are not what they seem. Don't judge reality, especially spiritual realities, based on what we see around us always. A key theme, things are not what they seem to be. The seer is shown spiritual realities, especially a great spiritual battle. Chapter 12 is going to take us into the heavenlies. Actually, much of this is going to take us into the heavenlies. But there we're going to be taken into the heavenlies, and we're going to see a great battle in heaven, a spiritual battle. And the point here is that God is victorious. And because God has been victorious in this great spiritual battle, so his saints will be victorious on earth. The story is told of some seminary students who had a basketball court at their seminary, and they were down in the basketball court playing some basketball to burn off some steam or whatever it might be, get some exercise, and they saw a janitor sitting over in the corner reading. I said, "Hey, let's go talk to him." And they went over to this, what seemed to be largely uneducated janitor who was sitting and reading. And they realized he was actually reading his Bible. And these seminary students said to him, "Well, what are you reading?" And he said, "I'm reading the book of Revelation." And these seminary students said to themselves, "Well, let's instruct this janitor into what Revelation is about." So they began by asking him a question. I said, what do you think Revelation means? And he said these words, "Jesus is going to win." That's what we see in this book. Jesus is going to win. The battle, the decisive battle, the decisive victory has already been won. The spiritual battle has already been won. And Jesus is going to be victorious. We know that because the battle has been won in heaven. We live, brothers and sisters, in a dark world, in a dark age. And it seems to be an age in which darkness is growing. We see it all around us in the moral culture of our world. We can see it in the number of horror movies that have been released over the last year, year and a half, 2 years. It's been astounding to me, the horror movies that have come out. I don't ever remember in my lifetime this many horror movies being released in so close proximity to one another. Of course, they sell, I guess. I would encourage you not to go to them. But an indication of darkness and evil. But Revelation tells us that evil will not win. Satan will not win. That's the first thing we see. The revelation of unseen realities. God will be victorious. Secondly, this revelation of Jesus Christ is a revelation to Christ's church. A revelation to Christ's church. Did you notice after the prologue, the first three verses, do you notice how the book of Revelation actually begins? It begins as a letter. If you're familiar with the letters of the New Testament, the letters of Paul, you see it here, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament letters, you're familiar with that formula. It begins with the writer, here John, the addressees, who he's writing to, the seven churches that are in Asia, and then this common greeting, grace and peace to you. And if you go to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 21, you actually read a common ending of letters. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. You can't understand Revelation if you don't understand it as a letter. Christ is speaking to his churches. Now, we are familiar oftentimes, and we're going to look at them in detail with the seven letters themselves in chapters 2 and 3. But what people often miss in the interpretation of the book of Revelation is the whole book is a letter addressed to the church of Jesus Christ, a letter of encouragement, a letter of preparation, a letter of warning. Now, I was going to take you this morning back to Daniel 2, and I think for the sake of time this morning, I'm going to skip that. But what I want you to do is to go back maybe later and compare what John says here in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 1. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And then if you look to verse 3, he says, for the time is near. That's how that verse ends. And if we go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, verses 28 to 30, it's in the midst of a chapter in which Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And it's a dream that basically consists of four kingdoms. And I believe, and most evangelical commentators would agree, those four kingdoms culminate in the fourth kingdom, which would be the Roman kingdom from Daniel's time. The kingdom of Rome. And that kingdom is gonna essentially ultimately be replaced by God's own kingdom that will be forever and ever, an eternal kingdom set up by God himself, instituted with the coming of Christ during the time of Roman rule. But what Daniel says in Revelation chapter 2 is that he is writing to reveal the things that will take place in the latter or the last days. And John picks up on the language of Daniel. And he says, now is the time. This is the time. The prophecies of Daniel are being fulfilled in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the latter days, not the last days, but soon the time is near. The last days, in other words, are here in Jesus Christ. As Paul says, we upon whom the end of the ages have come. Or as Joel prophesied, in the last days I will pour out my spirit, fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The eternal kingdom is here. It's not here in its fullness, but the eternal kingdom is here in Jesus Christ. And in light of this, we have hope. We have courage. John, in my view, is most likely writing to the churches in the 90s, the end of the first century. There are many, and I think probably some even in our congregation, who hold that John was writing in the 60s, and its prophecies revolve around the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. For a variety of historical reasons, I don't hold to that. But John is writing probably under the reign of Domitian in the 90s. It is a time when there is beginning to be widespread persecution of the church. And John is writing to the churches, giving them a warning, both a warning and encouragement. an encouragement because Christ is on his throne. Christ is in control, and a warning to be faithful. In fact, we're going to look at the seven churches themselves. When you look at the letters to the seven churches, you actually see this. Churches 1 and 7 are on the verge of losing their identity as a Christian church. Churches 3, 4, and 5 are a mixed makeup. Some good things, but idolatry and other stuff going on as well. Only churches 2 and 6 have no condemnation, only commendation. And I believe that John is actually addressing seven churches in his day, but given the nature of Revelation, why do you think he addresses seven? Because he's also addressing us. The number seven, symbolic for all the churches. Seven, the number of fulfillment, the number of completion. And the fact that there are only two churches against which John speaks no condemnation, is that perhaps an indication that the church, even from the very beginning, has been in rough shape? Small portion of the church that is pure and faithful, but much that is not. Is the church in trouble? John gives a call to repent, to be strong, and to be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ. Did you notice Christ is called that here in this opening section? Christ, the faithful witnesses. The seven churches are going to be referred to as lampstands. What do you think that lampstand symbolizes? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. It's a call to witness. And it's a call to worship, to be faithful in worship, to join the chorus. Revelation contains warning and encouragement to the churches in John's day and to us, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ to us and to his churches. Third and finally, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as this book begins, actually means that it is a revelation of Christ himself. The revelation of Christ himself. It's a revelation that comes from Christ. It's a revelation that is about Christ, but it is the revelation of Christ himself. We see a number of things about Christ in this book. We see that he will come again. Verse 7 in our passage this morning shows us this. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Every eye is going to see him. This coming of Christ is going to be so visible and so worldwide that every eye is going to see him, and all the tribes of the earth are going to wail because of it. We do have some other times in Revelation where Christ is going to come and threatens to come in judgment. We see this in some of the letters to the seven churches, but this is his second coming. He's going to come again in power and glory. In fact, really, the book is structured in seven scenes. There's an introduction and there's a prologue, and there are seven scenes in this book of Revelation. Fits the seven, number seven. 55 times in the book of Revelation, you're going to read the number seven. Seven scenes. And as we go through these scenes, we will see that most of them are going to end with Christ winning, Christ coming, Christ triumphant. These seven scenes, the book of Revelation, history doesn't end at the end of the book of Revelation. In some ways, it ends all along the way with these seven scenes that bring out different details for us, but they end with Christ victorious. We read the book of Revelation, not in kind of a linear fashion, but really, as one scholar puts it, like the inside of an onion. When you open up an onion, you wipe away the tears that have formed from cutting into the onion. What do you see? A series of concentric circles. We can call it the onion theory of the book of Revelation. That's the structure of this book. Seven scenes that tell really a history, a mini drama from the beginning of Christ to his second coming in miniature. That's how Revelation is structured. But it focuses on Christ's victory, Christ coming again in power and glory. And all of Revelation is meant to show us Christ, not just his victory at the end, but his present victory and his present glory. We see in verse 8 of our passage this morning, this is Jesus speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. We had read that about the Father back in verse 4. We actually see a reference in verse 4 to the Trinity. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Probably a reference to the Holy Spirit, the fullness, the seven number again, the plenitude and the power of the Holy Spirit before the throne. And then from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. God the Father is called the one who is and who was and who is to come. And then Jesus echoes these same words in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and who is to come. We see the deity of Jesus Christ is the point. Jesus is God. We see his glory. Jesus is the object of worship throughout this book of Revelation. We see in verses 5 to 7 of our passage this morning that Jesus is the one who died for us. So we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. We read these words: to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. A glorious truth, freed from our sins by the blood of the Lamb, the glory of Jesus Christ. We're going to see Jesus in the midst of his church, in the midst of the seven lampstands. Jesus with his church. And what happens if you look ahead to verse 17, it leads John to worship. When I saw him, this is Jesus in the midst of the lampstands, I fell at his feet as though dead. Awe and worship in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation, the book of Revelation, is the revelation to us of Jesus, showing his power and his glory and his grace and mercies. I was joking with people who came in this morning talking about the book of Revelation. I said, yeah, I'm going to give you the date. You know what I'm talking about. This book is not a puzzle meant for us to try to figure out the date of when Jesus is coming again. To read it that way is to misread this book. The glorious symbols are given to us to help us to see Jesus Christ in his power and in his glory. Christ reigns over history for his glory and for our good, for the salvation of his people. He is already reigning now, and he will be victorious. Revelation gives us the end. It's an end we want to know. How are we going to live in light of that end? It's my prayer together that as we study this book, our worship will be deepened, our worship will be enriched, and our faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ may shine forth in a dark world. Let's pray. Our God, what a great God you are. What a great God we serve and worship. And we pray now that as we prepare to come to this, your table, the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ has prepared for us, we pray that as we come, we again might see Jesus as he's revealed in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning. Our Father, we pray that you might enrich our lives, not for our sake, but for your honor and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.